Now once again, Joshua chapter 8, and we're going to read today from verse 28 to verse 31. Verse 28 to verse 31 of Joshua chapter 8. And Joshua burnt Ai and made it an heap forever, even a desolation unto this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it at the entering of the gate of the city, and raise thereon a great heap of stones that remaineth unto this day. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. This morning I will want us to turn our attention particularly to verse 29 and verse 30. The first line of verse 29, the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree. Verse 30, then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. The few verses we have read together have caused a storm of controversy. Many critics complain that these verses are misplaced, that somehow or other they have got dislocated from, say, the end of chapter 11 and put in here in the midst of chapter 8. They say that Joshua would not have gone from his victory at Ai and trekked over 30 miles across mountainous terrain to get to Mount Ebal, which is on the site of ancient Shechem. They say he couldn't have done that through hostile territory. Then again, they say if he had done it, he would certainly not have then returned to Gilgal to set up camp. And yet we find later in the narrative that Israel's camp was at Gilgal. So they say this is a passage that is out of place. There are others who go even further, and they say this passage has no place at all in the narrative of Joshua, that it was written by somebody else, and it was interpolated into the narrative. Now these are the critics' ideas. I can tell you without fear of being overthrown that their views have no basis in truth. They have no basis in fact. I will in due course deal with the march to Ebal, and I'll show you that all the so-called difficulties that the critics have invented are simply matters of their own imagining. There is no good reason whatsoever why Joshua should not, on conquering Ai, have set out straight to Ebal. There was very good reason why he should do it, and no reason why he shouldn't. But what I want us to do today is to concentrate on something that can be very simply overlooked. Now, as I said, 30 miles of mountainous countryside separate these two places, Ai, from Mount Ebal. That means that you've got at least 2 days' journey, possibly 3 days' journey, given the number of people that Joshua was having to move from one place to another. He was moving an entire nation. So at least you have 2 to 3 days' journey. But though that amount of distance and that amount of time separated these two events, the hanging of the king of Ai and the building of the altar at Ebal, Joshua, in writing this book, very clearly intended that we should look at the victory at Ai in the context of the altar of the Lord that he built. I believe that he brings these two things together, as if the two places were side by side, and as if the two events had taken place one day or indeed 1 hour after the next. I believe he brings them side by side in that way to teach us that it was because of the work of the altar that God had revealed through Moses and that Joshua and I put into operation. It was because of the work of the altar that Israel had gained their victory at Ai to start with. Now there is for me there a very clear spiritual lesson. This is going to be the force of all I want us to consider today. There's a very clear spiritual lesson. And it is that there's a connection, a spiritual connection, between the fall of the king of Ai and the building of the altar at Ebal. In connecting those two things in the narrative, Joshua was teaching Israel some great lessons. First of all, he was teaching them that the blessings they had enjoyed were purely the result of God's favor. They were not the result of human or military genius. They were not the result of overwhelming numbers. They were not the result of great strategy and great tactics. They were the result of divine favor. That was the first thing. Then he intended to teach them that that favor was fully displayed by the work of the altar. And then he intended to teach them that the work of the altar, therefore, was what crushed the king of Ai and what guaranteed Israel's future victories. Now, the spiritual significance for you and me of all this is unmistakable. As I read this portion of Scripture, the one truth that blazoned itself in my mind was that a greater Joshua, remember that the Hebrew word Joshua is the New Testament or Greek word Jesus. You'll find that in Hebrews chapter 4, very clearly set forth, where the two, the Old Testament and the New Testament Jesus, are set in contrast as well as parallel. I thought that a greater Joshua crushed a greater king of evil than the king of Ai, because he did a greater work at a greater altar. And as we think of that, we can learn the same three lessons that Joshua taught his people. All that you and I enjoy, we enjoy not by merit, not by money, not by effort, not by willpower, not by character, not by our own earning. We have what we have, and we are what we are by the grace of God. It is by grace that we are saved through faith. And that faith even is not of ourselves, but is the gift of God's grace. It is by grace that we are kept. Again and again and again, the New Testament gives to God's people the divine benediction. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Every blessing we have by grace alone. And then we learn that that grace of God is most fully displayed at the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ, that greater altar, is where the love of God is most fully seen, where the grace of God is most gloriously outpoured. There you have the concentration of all the mercy, all the goodness, all the kindness, all the grace of God toward His erring creatures. Then we also learn, as Joshua taught his people, that the cross, the altar of our greater Joshua, is what crushed Satan and what guarantees the victory and the blessings of the people of God. Now, as we look at these two verses then, or these two statements, drawn together, as they clearly are, by the inspired penman, we can lift the history up to a spiritual level, and we can learn a great New Testament doctrine. Let me put it like this, and this is what I want to preach about today. The cross of Christ is the ground of Satan's defeat, and it is the guarantee of the saints' victory. The cross of Christ, the ground of Satan's defeat, and the guarantee of the saints' victory. Now, I want to deal with this in the simplest, most straightforward possible way. Let me remark first and foremost that Christ defeated Satan at Calvary. You remember that before the cross, the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "This is your hour." He was speaking to those who had come to arrest him. His enemies, those who hated him and desired his death. He said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." This is the hour of the power of darkness. There in Gethsemane, you see more than a human gathering. You see men, but behind the men, there is the motivation of hell. Behind their hatred, there is the fury of the arch enemy of truth, even Satan himself. And the Lord Jesus, as he felt the awful darkness of Gethsemane, and he looked forward to the even greater darkness of Golgotha, he said, "This is your hour, and the power of darkness." The New Testament has quite a lot to say of Satan's dreadful power in the world. Paul speaks in Colossians 1:13 of the kingdom of darkness. That is a kingdom into which every man is born by nature. That is a kingdom that ignores all geographical, political, and economic boundaries. That is a kingdom that stretches from pole to pole and envelops the billions of this world's population. Paul calls it the kingdom of darkness. He told the Ephesians of the mighty energy that was working in that kingdom of darkness, and he spoke of the rulers of the darkness of this world. He spoke of the great and ultimate aim of the king of darkness, even the destruction of men and women. And he said, "He that had the power of death is the devil." Now, in the light of these things, we read in Scripture of Satan afflicting. We read of Satan tormenting. We read of Satan binding and blinding and deceiving men. Many preachers, when they come to those texts, could never get beyond the activity of Satan. I sat in too many meetings as I was growing up, listening to ill-informed preachers come for some special meetings. I'm thinking of a man, I can't remember his name, though I well remember the preaching that he did, where he came visiting our churches and he preached on Satan and Satan's people and Satan's power and Satan's darkness and Satan's energy to such a level. And I remember going out as a teenager with my heart in my boots and my mind in a turmoil, and I felt that it's hardly worthwhile trying even to live the Christian life because the devil's got it all wrapped up. The world's already gone. Of course, that's exactly what the preacher intended us to believe, that the world was so much in the grip of the devil that all we could sit back and wait for the rapture, that there's not a thing that we could do. Let me tell you, all that the Bible says about Satan's darkness and deception and power are true. But in reality, what the Word of God presents to us is only the death agony of the devil. I don't know if you've ever seen a chicken with its head cut off. As soon as you cut its head off, man, that chicken, at least the ones I've seen, they move faster than they've ever moved before, more frenetic. I don't know if you've ever seen a dog run over by a car and maybe its back broken. Remember, it happened to me one day going home. A dog ran out just 2 feet in front of the wheels of the car and he was gone, straight over the middle of his back. And that dog took off up that street faster than it had ever run in its life for a full 200 yards. Anybody looking at it in that 200-yard period would say, man, that dog's far more powerful than the car. That dog is still full of energy. It's still moving at full speed ahead. But look a little up the street and it lay dead. What we were seeing was merely its death agony. That's exactly the way it is with Satan. The war has been won. The Lord Jesus, in that great text in which He said, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. You remember that text in John 12 and 32? I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Obviously, He was speaking not of a once-for-all event in which all men at 1 second in time would be drawn to Him. He was saying, I will draw all men unto me. This is something I begin to do now, and I will continue to do until the last one is drawn in. It was the great English commentator, Henry Alford, who pointed out, therefore, that in the previous verse, when Jesus said, the prince of this world has been judged, or that he's now cast out, what he is saying is, this is where I begin the casting down of the powers of hell. This is where I begin the casting out of Satan. John 12:31 tells you the first step in the casting down. The book of the Revelation tells you the last step. In between what you see is the frenetic energy of a defeated foe. Never let us forget that. The Lord Jesus Christ has defeated Satan at Calvary. He crushed his head at the cross in fulfillment of that great first messianic promise of Genesis 3:15. I think it's one of the ironies of Scripture, one of the lovely touches of Scripture, that the very first promise of the Savior in the Bible was not given to Adam, it was not given to Eve, it was given straight to Satan. The Lord first prophesied the virgin birth. He first spoke of the coming of the Savior. He first spoke of the victory of Calvary as He addressed the tempter. And He said in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Thank God at Calvary, the Lord Jesus broke the serpent's head. Now the head is obviously the part that speaks of the power, the concentration of power. It is the summing up of all the fullness of Satan's power. And that's what Christ has bruised and broken at Calvary. Not only that, but at Calvary He judged him. The prince of this world, John 16:11 says, the prince of this world has been judged. Where was he judged? He was judged at the cross. As I indicated from John 12:31, when Jesus died, it was the judgment of the world. I'm not going to go in to try and expound that statement. I did that quite some time ago, and you'll need to have a good memory to remember how I dealt with it. But when the prince of this world came to the cross, not only was the world judged, but he, that is Satan, was cast out. And he's being continually cast down until he is cast forever into the lake of fire. That is what Christ did at Calvary. He crushed the devil's head, he judged him, and he reversed the curse. You know, when I hear people talk against God, against God's love, God's mercy, God's wisdom, his kindness, because of all the trouble that's in the world, all the hurt that's in the world. How can a God of love allow all this suffering? How can a God of love allow what's happening in the former Yugoslavia? How can a God of love tolerate what's happened in Rwanda and continues to occur? How can a God of love allow the hundreds of millions the communists have murdered in Russia and in China? How can he do that? Thus they fly in the face of God. These are, to many people, these are reasons to question the goodness and the power and the kindness of God. That's the sort of thing that led one leading Canadian so-called theologian, it's a big word for an apostate actually, to say that God just doesn't have all power. Because either he has all love or all power. If he has all love and all power, then his love would make him do a whole lot of these things that we think he ought to do in the world. Of course, those are just the vaporings of a depraved mind. Let me tell you that the people who thus find fault with God, this is the tragedy, continue to serve with all their might the very one who caused that curse. Satan is the one who tempted, and by tempting induced the fall, and thereby brought the suffering and the shame and the hurt that this world now reels under, as Isaiah says, like a drunken man. Instead of finding fault with God the Creator, or God the Disposer of all things, or God the Redeemer, men ought to be finding fault with Satan who induced the curse. Instead of serving him with might and main. But let me tell you, at Calvary, the Lord Jesus reversed the curse. We read in Colossians 1:13 and 14, God hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood. To the Galatians, Paul writes, he hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Bless God today, his people are not under the curse. There is now no condemnation to them. Christ Jesus. We're now justified. And I want you to get this. We are so tied up with time. And that's understandable. We can't think except in minutes and hours and days and weeks and months and years. We're tied up with time. But God isn't. God is eternal. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul takes all the great acts of God's grace and he puts them together in one unbreakable unit. And he says, whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. And I want you to notice something. From the moment of justification in the plan of God, in the purpose of God, from that moment, there's nothing intervening unto their glorification. It's one unit. Let us not, because of the hurt, the pains, the agonies, the tears of this veil of tears, let us not lose sight of the fact
that at Calvary Christ defeated the devil
and thereby reversed the curse on all his people. Can I say, secondly, that through the victory of the cross, Christ continues to defeat Satan? He defeats him, for example, in the conversion of sinners. I think of the question that Isaiah asked in chapter 49, verse 24 and 5. He says, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered." The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. We look out today and we see men and women, and they are toys of Satan, playthings of the devil and his angels. We look at people and they are just puppets on the devil's string. Oh, they vaunt their great free will. They talk about being at liberty. People in America today have got the notion that the great American dream, that American liberty, is license to live in the vilest lust and wickedness that a man can live in, and say this is freedom. Man, that's not freedom. That is the ultimate in debauched bondage and slavery. That's the real truth. Captives by the devil. Let me stop there for a minute, because I believe there are people in this meeting today, and that describes exactly where you are. Led astray by lusts, bound by the chains of wickedness and sin, and all the time fooling yourself, you're doing your thing, you're going your way, when the truth is you're bound by Satan, taken captive by the devil, and you are being led by the nose as a slave of lust and sin to the devil's hell. Let's not lose sight of the reality of this awful, darkening, depraving, deceiving power with which Satan grips the souls of men. What can set you free? What can set you free? You can go to all the psychological counselors in the world. They'll never set your soul free. They'll simply replace one bondage with another at very best. You can join the church and you'll be a baptized or a church accepted sinner, but a slave nonetheless. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Is there anyone can break that awful grip of Satan and of sin? Is there anyone can smash the chains of bondage? Thus saith the Lord, the captives of the mighty shall be taken away. Bless God, the victory of the cross is seen continuing in the conversion of sinners. When by a word from God there is light in the darkness, there is liberty from the bondage, there is forgiveness for the sin, there is life instead of death. Let me tell you today, the old hymn has got it absolutely accurately when it says simply, Jesus saves. He saves to the very uttermost them that come unto God by Him. The Lord Jesus is still conquering Satan. What a joy it is to see Him save sinners. What a joy to kneel with men and women when they get down on their knees. They're being ground into the dust of defeat by sin and Satan, and they arise new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a joy that is. What a pleasure to see the victory of the cross. Those are the sweetest moments in any minister's life. There are many, many things in the work of a minister that he would prefer never to have to do. There are many things that bring darkness and sorrow and heart-searching and heart-rending. But let me tell you, there's nothing in this whole world to compare with kneeling beside a poor, bound up sinner and seeing that sinner saved. To see a person whose life has been broken by drink or drugs or immorality or shame or sin of one description or another, and see them get up from their knees a new creature, face aglow and life changed. I want to tell you, that is a privilege that's worth living for and worth dying for. Because there you are seeing, through the victory of the cross, Christ triumphing over Satan. Thank God, when he saves, he keeps. And therefore, through the victory of the cross, he continues to defeat Satan in the lives of Christians. You know, when you get saved, you find out the reality of the devil's existence more than you ever knew before. You find out just how venomous he is, how vitriolic he is. You find out how persistent he is. You find out what spiritual warfare is all about once you become a Christian. You see, when the devil's got you in his hip pocket, he may not need to show his hand just as clearly as in the case of a person who's fighting him tooth and nail and who's launching great assaults upon his strongholds. Whoever launched greater assaults on the strongholds of hell in the name of the Lord Jesus than the Apostle Paul? And yet he said, "Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place." And as Paul went from place to place, he saw not only people saved, but he saw their lives completely changed. He told the Thessalonians, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." What happened? He says, "From you sounded out the word of the Lord." Here were heathens a little while ago, and now they're sounding out the word of the Lord in Macedonia and Achaia. And in every place their faith was spoken of, and it was spread abroad. He told the church of the Romans, he says to them, "Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Why? Well, Romans 6:17 tells you why. "God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you." In other words, you are no longer servants of sin. You are now servants of the King of Righteousness. And the changed life of the Christian is nothing but Christ triumphing over Satan. Oh, let's understand two things. Number one, that man has no claim that he's saved if he can happily live in sin. And number two, that man has no cause for defeat or despair who says, "I am too weak to overcome sin," because it's not by willpower, it is not by superior character, it is not by human effort. It is by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the triumph of Christ that gives his people the life of victory. The Lord Jesus is received by faith when we're saved. And he's constantly being received by faith. In other words, we by faith continue to appropriate all that is in him. We live with our eyes on Christ. And I want to tell you, it's impossible to live with your eyes on Christ and live in sin. It's impossible. I was reading part of a sermon early this morning by one of America's greatest ever preachers, Edward Griffith.
Griffin, great, great preacher. And he was preaching way back in the 18th century on the knowledge of God. And this is the point that he was making. The purifying power of knowing God. The purifying power of knowing God. The point was very straightforward, and I found it challenging to my heart. You cannot live with a knowledge of God and live in sin. Can't do it. You're living in sin. It's either because you are not saved, because you're backslidden, through blinding your eyes to Christ. The greatest argument for holiness is Christ. The greatest power to live a holy life is Christ. Oh, that we would understand this. The victory of the cross continues over Satan in the holy, victorious lives of Christians. And then it continues in Christ making all things to serve His purpose. We love to quote Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good. That's a very comforting thought to God's people. There are times when you're in the darkness and you can't see beyond the end of your nose. You don't know what God is doing. You have to take very seriously that word of the Lord Jesus. What I do, you know not. What I'm now doing, you don't know, but you'll know hereafter. Those are hard parts of life to live. When you're going through life, and like Jacob, you tend to say, all these things are against me. When in reality, of course, if you only knew the end from the beginning, they're not against you, they're for you. All things work together for good. How often we have got to come back to that and say, Lord, I don't know why you're doing what you're doing. I don't even know what you're doing. I don't understand the purpose of God and all this. But I know that God is. And I know that all things work together for good to God's people. But too often God's people quote only that much of the verse. How do you know all things work together for good? Indeed, how do you know all things are working together? You look out in this world, and this world seems to be in chaos. That's what the evolutionary scientist wants you to believe, really. It's in chaos and utter randomness. That's what the liberal wants you to believe. That's what the humanist wants you to believe. So how on earth do we even know that all things are even working together? Never mind working together for our good. See, what I'm trying to get over to you is this is not just whistling in the dark. This comes out of a much deeper theological persuasion. We know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called ones, according to His purpose, because whom God foreknew, He predestinated. Whom God predestinated, He called. Whom God called, He justified. Whom God justified, He glorified. I want you to see that God is saying that in Jesus Christ, He has a great purpose. And that purpose is immutable. And it is unbeatable. The Lord Jesus is taking all the parts of this world and its happenings and its history. He's taking all the actions of angels and of devils, of saints and of sinners, and in His own inscrutable wisdom, He is making them all work together to serve His purpose. As He says through the psalmist, even the wrath of man will praise Him. Even the bitterest hatred of His enemies will glorify Him. Even the darkest passages of shame introduced by Satan and his minions will yet issue forth in the great glory of our Redeemer.
He is working all things after the counsel of His will. Now, I don't always understand that will. I don't always perceive that purpose. But you see, I don't have to. I am not God. I am not omniscient. For God even to seek to explain that mighty purpose to you or me, or to the greatest intellect the world has ever known, would be, as I have said many a time from this pulpit, it would be like Albert Einstein seeking to explain his theory of relativity to a one-day-old babe. We're not fit to understand the complexity of the purpose of God, but we are fit, bless God by grace, to say we know. We know. I don't know all that our Father is doing, but I know our Father. I don't know all that our Savior is working, but I know the Savior. That's the thing that really matters. Paul told the Ephesians that God created all things by the Lord Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, listen, according to the eternal purpose which He hath purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a very deep verse. What I want you to understand is God's purpose is in Christ. All God is doing with angels, with devils, with the nations, with sinners, and with saints. All that God is doing, He is doing in relation to that purpose which He has in Christ. The Lord Jesus not only conquered Satan at Calvary, but in the fullness of that victory, He continues to defeat Satan in converting sinners, in the lives of His people, and in making all things serve His purpose. And finally, let me say that through the victory of the cross, Christ will defeat Satan fully and forever. Scripture has much to say about this. Time forbids we go through many of the passages, but I think of Paul speaking of the end time. The end times fascinate people. Naturally, I suppose. But there's more blether talked about the end times than almost any other subject. You have idiotic preachers getting up and they're setting one date for the coming of the Lord, then another date, then another date, then another date. Used to be it was the post-millennialists who were setting the year when Jesus would come. Now they seem to have learned a bit more sense. And so you have the premillennialists, and they're setting the dates. Now, those of you who are amillennialists, don't get a big head, because you haven't made that mistake. You've just made a much bigger mistake. So, nobody has anything to be too proud of. In man's attempts to penetrate the veil of the end times. But Paul looked at those times and he said, then shall that wicked, that is that wicked one, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Paul tells us, when wickedness finds its greatest expression, when the seed of the serpent finally reaches its most diabolical manifestation, when Satan has his Messiah crowned king on the earth, then that wicked one will be revealed, and the Lord will destroy him with the brightness of His coming. I think of what John wrote in the book of the Revelation, 12, verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in the heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Again in chapter 20, at the beginning of the chapter, he says, "I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years shall be fulfilled." And yet again he goes on to describe, after the 1,000 years, the ultimate and the eternal demise of Satan's power. As Revelation 11 verse 15 puts it, "There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ." Listen, "He shall reign forever and ever." Thus the victory of Christ extends through all time and through all eternity. But for you and me, the immediate thing to know is this victory which was wrought at Calvary, which continues to be worked out by God's grace in Christ, and which will issue in eternal glory. This victory extends to every Christian, and it extends to the whole Church of Christ. Let me explain that to you. For I want you to know this, if you're a Christian, it is not the will of God that you live in defeat. No free man should become a slave again to sin. Paul told the church at Rome, chapter 16, 20 of the book of Romans, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." It is God's will that we live in the victory of the conquering Christ. And it's God's will that we live in the victory of this great assurance that not one single person among Christ's redeemed will ever be lost. That is the ultimate emphatic proof of the utter victory of the cross. Jesus says, "Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them is lost." Let's just let that sink in. What could prove the victory of the cross more clearly? "All that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." Joshua, as we read this morning, wanted Israel to live under the shadow of the altar. He wanted Israel to know that all they enjoyed was because of grace, and grace was because of the altar. And that guaranteed their every victory. That's what he wanted them to grasp. My friend, the Lord Jesus wants you and me to grasp the very same thing. Let me sum it up like this. At the cross, we see God's grace at its fullest. We see God's power at its greatest. And we see God's promise at its clearest. Let us never forget this. The cross defeated Satan, purchased our salvation, and guaranteed our victory unto eternal glory.
Let us therefore live in the shadow of the cross. Let our lives be one unending reaction to Calvary. I can't put it any more simply or clearly than that. How am I to live the Christian life? How am I to enjoy the Christian life? How am I to fulfill all the ideals of the Christian life? One way, and one way only, and that is by living in the light and in the sight of the cross. May God indeed grant us that grace. As the old hymn put it, let it ever be our prayer, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross, because that cross defeated Satan. That cross guarantees my victory. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. I'll be closing with a final word of prayer. I wonder, do you know Christ today? I wonder, do you really know anything savingly of Christ? There's no one else can take His place. There's no power on earth can take the place of that mighty atoning work of Calvary. If you're not saved today, the call of the gospel is a call to Christ. It's a call to a cross. It's a call to a cleansing in the precious blood of the Lamb. Then come, come, sinner, come and be saved. I'd love to help you in the things of God. I'd love to point you to Christ. Don't leave this meeting without the Savior. Come and have a word with me and let me open God's book with you. If you're a Christian today, yet your life is in disarray, your soul is in the bitterness of great bondage because you've turned your back on Christ and you fill your eyes with something other than the cross, there's a way back to God. There's a way back to the altar. When Abraham left the altar, he went into Egypt and its bondage. The answer was to get right back to where he had left the Lord, to get back to the altar. Come back today. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then come. You'll find He restoreth our soul. Sinner or backslider, flee to Christ. And Christian, get your eyes on Him. That's the way to live, in the victory of the cross. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to every heart. We pray that Thou wilt write it indelibly upon the fleshy tables of the heart. We ask Thee, O God, that Thou wilt even through Thy word today produce conviction of sin. And we pray that through Thy word Thou wilt produce a desire for Christ. O God, have mercy on sinners and save them. Have mercy on backsliders and restore them. Have mercy, O God, on Thy saints, and grant us grace to live in the victory of the knowledge of Christ and His cross. Answer prayer. Part us with Thy very richest blessing. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. And may Thy grace, Thy mercy, and Thy peace abide ever with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.